One of the striking things about the New Testament is the frequent references it contains to God as a father. No less than 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God as the Father of those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. In all, there are over 200 references to God as Father scattered throughout the New Testament. And let me give you just a few examples. Romans 8:15, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him," that is through Christ, "we have our access in one spirit to the Father." 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." The terms sons, daughters, and children are used in the redemptive sense dozens of times in the New Testament. Again, just a few examples. Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." John 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Prior to the Protestant Reformation, the popular view of the Christian life was one of fear and bondage, not sonship. And Martin Luther came along and he began to turn that trend around when he rediscovered the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. But as important as that development was, it didn't go quite far enough. Think about this. Justification is acquittal before God. It's a verdict of not guilty. One is acquitted of all liability to his sins in justification. It's a legal declaration of righteousness in God's courtroom. Sonship, however, is the more positive establishment of an entirely new relationship to God. Sonship is a more positive element in the Christian life than is justification. Today, if you pick up some of the standard systematic theologies and look at those, you usually find a lot written about the truth of justification by faith, but comparatively little about the truth of sonship. In addition to this, liberal theology in the 19th century stripped filial terms in the Bible of their redemptive meaning and placed an emphasis upon the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And consequently, evangelical Christians reacting to that, with a few exceptions, have tended to steer away from the subject of sonship toward God. And so for various reasons, the biblical doctrine of sonship hasn't always received the attention that it deserves. Far too often, this glorious truth of our sonship to God exerts very little practical influence upon the followers of Christ. Its practical impact oftentimes is almost imperceptible, even among those who are well acquainted with the biblical doctrine of our sonship. And really, this is not as it should be. This is not in keeping with the emphasis of the New Testament. When we open up our Bibles, we come to the New Testament, we see an abundance of filial terms used there in the New Testament scriptures. And the sheer abundance of these filial terms speaks volumes about the grace that has come to us, the grace that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And the abundance of these terms provides us with an important key to understanding the Christian life and understanding what are the appropriate dispositions of the Christian life. Indeed, if we would understand what it means to be a Christian, then this biblical truth of sonship must figure heavily into the equation. The Christian life is a life of spiritual sonship, with all of its corresponding privileges and responsibilities. Now, if you haven't guessed already, our subject this morning is spiritual sonship. And today we're going to consider just one aspect of this very important biblical theme, and that is sonship explained. Sonship explained. I'd like to begin with two introductory observations. First of all, we observe that sonship isn't all that there is to the Christian life. Sonship isn't all that the Bible has to say about the Christian life or Christian experience, but some people view it as though it was. They reduce Christian experience to little more than sonship, virtually nothing but sonship. And not a sonship modeled after how the Bible describes it, but a sonship modeled after what we see of it in a fallen world. The fatherhood of God is sometimes reduced to little more than the sentimental indulgence of a doting, unprincipled father. One sometimes observes among those who hold to this reductionism an unholy familiarity with God, the God who the Scripture says is a consuming fire. Sin and disobedience to God are mollified in the name of sonship. Oh, Daddy understands why you committed adultery. Daddy understands why you lied and why you were dishonest. Don't worry about it. Daddy in heaven will forgive you. A subjective, feeling-oriented Christianity oftentimes is associated with an unbiblical emphasis on sonship. Sonship is sometimes pitted against equally valid truths that are revealed in the Bible, truths about God and truths about the Christian life. And sonship is pitted against these truths so as to negate them altogether. We're told, for example, that the Christian life should be utterly void of fear. We're told that Christians should never, ever fear hell. We're told that Christians don't need to take seriously the warnings about apostasy that are clearly set forth in the Bible. Sometimes the sense of doing one's duty is set over against sonship and over against filial love as though they were mutually exclusive things. That if you're a son, you don't do things ever out of a sense of duty. And that if you do things out of a sense of duty, you've lost a sense of your sonship. As though these things mutually excluded one another. As though duty was such an inferior motivation in Christian living that it had no place at all in the Christian life. So it has to be said at the outset that sonship isn't all that there is to Christian experience. But I hasten to add in the second place that sonship is central to the Christian life. It isn't all that the Bible says about it, but it is central to the Christian life. It is a significant aspect of Christian experience. It ought to play a primary role in the dynamics of the healthy Christian life. As we look in the Scriptures, we see that Christians are described in many different ways. They play many different roles. We see them depicted in the Bible as servants. We see them depicted in the Scripture as subjects. They are described as citizens. Surely Christians are many things and they occupy many different roles, including sons. Christians are sons. They are children of God. They are members in the same spiritual family. They are members of the same spiritual household. Of all the biblical pictures of what it is to be a Christian, this picture of a Christian as a son or daughter of God is crucial to understand. It is just as crucial to understand as it is central to the Christian gospel and central to Christian experience. Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians battles the Judaizers and their legalism? He does so with the truth of sonship. It's one of the truths he brings to battle this legalistic mentality that was creeping into the church. Sonship in the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. This text informs us that sonship isn't merely a byproduct of predestination, but God predestined us to adoption as sons. That was the goal that God had in mind, was to instate us as sons. And that's why He chose us from before the foundation of the world. The text also implies that the cross isn't an end in itself. The cross has another end. Sonship is the goal and the end of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his classic work, Knowing God, Dr. James Packer writes these words, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. The entire Christian life must be understood in terms of spiritual sonship. Sonship must be the controlling thought. It must be the normative category for understanding the Christian life." Does that seem like an extreme statement to anyone? Does that seem like an imbalanced statement? I don't think it is. And I would argue in this way. Think about Jesus Christ. Jesus always thought of himself as Son of God in a unique sense. And he also always viewed his people, his followers, as sons of God in the general sense. He always viewed them as children of his heavenly Father. As we look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that all of it is cast in terms of the truth of spiritual sonship. And I would demonstrate this in three ways from the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we see in the Sermon on the Mount that sonship is a basis of Christian conduct. It's the reason for imitating the Father. Matthew 5, verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Sonship is also the reason for glorifying the Father. Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Sonship is also the reason for pleasing the Father. Matthew 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So we see, first of all, that sonship is a basis of Christian conduct. Secondly, we see sonship as a basis for prayer. How do we address God? Well, Ken Harris has been teaching us about this in recent weeks. We address God as our Father. This is how we address God in prayer. And as we pray in the confidence that God is not a stingy Father, but He's gracious with His children. He's generous with His children. Matthew 7, verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him?" And then thirdly, we see that sonship is a basis for a life of faith. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." We become fretful about these things sometimes, don't we? And yet our Father in heaven knows that we need all these things. And so this is a basis for a life of faith, a life of confidence in our God. From all these considerations, it becomes very clear that sonship must occupy a prominent place in our thinking and in our experience as the people of God. Else we will be missing a central element in the Christian life. So at the outset, we must observe that even though sonship isn't all that the Bible has to teach or say about the Christian life, sonship nevertheless is a central aspect of the Christian life. It plays an extremely important role in understanding the Christian life and in living the Christian life. Sonship is a truth that lies at the heart of all true theology. It is the mainspring of all Christian living. All right, we come next to definition. We're still explaining sonship. Sonship explained. We come next to definition. What is sonship? I'm going to give you a definition, and I'll read it twice if you're taking notes. Sonship to God is that filial relationship between God and man, that filial relationship between God and man, inaugurated in the original creation, mutilated in the fall, restored and improved in the new creation, and consummated at the end of the age. That's sonship. I'll read it once more. Sonship to God is that filial relationship between God and man, that filial relationship between God and man that was inaugurated in the original creation, mutilated in the fall, restored and improved in the new creation, and consummated at the end of the age. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written an excellent book. I don't know if it's in print anymore. I didn't take the time to check. It's called Children of God, Children of the Living God, I think. If you ever get a chance to get that book and read it, you should. It's an excellent book. And in that book, Dr. Ferguson observes that our sonship to God is both the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. Sonship is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. Now let's think about both of these items. First of all, sonship to God is the apex of creation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And I'd like for us to look at just a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 5, first of all, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, how did God create man? Well, God created man in his image. We heard about that this morning in the adult Sunday school class. And back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then Genesis 5:1 tells us that God created him. And when he created him, he made him in the likeness of God. Now drop down to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So here you've got divine sonship in creation, and now you've got human sonship. And what's involved in both types of sonships is likeness of the son to the father. In Luke 3 and verse 38, Adam is called the Son of God with a little s. And sonship involves likeness to God. It involves likeness to the image of one's father. So to be a son and to be the image and likeness of God are synonymous ideas. There's a lot of discussion and debate about the question of what is man? What is man? And some say that man is just a fluke. He's just a product of time and chance and chemical reactions. Just sort of came to be. He's a fluke. Others say that man was created. And that he was created with a certain identity. And growing out of that identity was a certain purpose or function. And we who believe the Scriptures believe the latter. We don't believe that man is a fluke or an accident. We believe that man has a Father who designed him, a Father who created him. And he was designed to be the image of his Father. He was designed, he was created, he was birthed to be a son in the likeness of his Father. So man has a Father, man has a designer. He was designed and created to be an image bearer of God. He was designed to be a replica of God. He was designed to be a scale model of God. And he must be an accurate scale model of God. The moral implication of image bearing is this, that we must accurately reflect God's image. We must be accurate representations of God. But as you know, this is precisely what fallen man is not. He is not an accurate representation of God. Man in the state of innocence enjoyed a high and privileged status. He was dignified by his Father Creator. And in the state of innocence, he perfectly reflected the image of his Father. And he enjoyed dignity and glory that his Father had given to him. He was a royal prince. He was the son of a king. Ruling as a prince in the realm of his Father, ruling over the works of his Father's hands. But he didn't remain there long, did he? God, to demonstrate the loyalty of the prince and his posterity, gave the prince a simple command, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know the rest. Man ate the fruit. He wasn't loyal to his Father. He ate the fruit, he disobeyed God, and he fell from his dignity and privileges. And when he fell from his dignity and privileges, it had an impact upon his character. It had moral and ethical implications. So now fallen man still reflects God's image. He's still an image bearer of God. But he only reflects God's image in a distorted way. And the illustration that's been used over and over again is those funny mirrors at the amusement park. They have those houses and they have those mirrors that are distorted. You look in those mirrors and somebody who's real thin might look real fat. Or somebody who's real fat might look real thin. But the reflection you're seeing in the mirror, you might have a real skinny body and a big head or vice versa. It's not an accurate reflection of what you really look like. And that's what man is like in a very crude way. He's an inaccurate reflection of his Father, Creator. He is a perverted, distorted image of his Father. He still retains a few bits and pieces of his former glory, but he is not what he once was. His glory, his dignity, his greatness lies in the distant past. And now he bears only a few faint traces here and there of his Creator Father's image. The fall of man is the tragedy of all tragedies. This is the story of paradise lost. But thanks be to God, because of his grace, the story of paradise regained follows right on its heels. Now this brings us to a second truth about sonship. Not only is sonship the apex of creation, but sonship to God is also the goal of redemption. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Sonship is not only the apex of creation, but it is also the goal of redemption. Romans chapter 8. In redemption, what does God do? Well, there's many ways to describe God's activity in redemption. One of the things God does is he restores and even improves upon the sonship that man enjoyed in the state of innocence. Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The children of God, the scripture says, have been predestined to what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is the perfect image bearer of God. He is the exact representation of God in His glory. And the children of God have been predestined to the end that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, God's perfect image bearer, so that Jesus Christ becomes the firstborn in the family of God. It is through the sufferings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that believing sinners are brothered into God's spiritual family. And when that happens, they begin to enjoy all the privileges and blessings that come with being sons of God. Their image-bearing capacity is restored in redemption, as it says in Colossians 3 and verse 10. The new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are being restored to God's image. That's what work God is doing in His people in redemption. And one day the sons of God will enter into the fullness of their sonship at the resurrection. Look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then he describes it there, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the resurrection. And the Bible depicts the people of God as waiting for that day eagerly. We possess sonship, and yet we wait for the fullness of our sonship. And in the meanwhile, we groan in anticipation of it. So spiritual sonship then involves the restoration of what Adam lost. And this is a remarkable thought. Not merely the restoration of what Adam lost, but the restoration of it and the improvement and advancement of it. In Christ, God restores us to something better than what Adam had. And this is remarkable in the face of our sin and our guilt. We defected from God. We rebelled from God. And yet He not only reinstates us, but He reinstates us to a superior place. How great is God's grace? He gives us something better than what Adam had. God has a family purpose in redemption when He saves sinners. And in a day when the nuclear family is becoming increasingly an unknown thing to so many people, that may not mean a lot to some people, but nevertheless it's true. God has a family purpose in saving sinners. In His great grace, He brings man from a state of rebellion and a state of alienation from Him to membership in His family. That's what He's aiming for. That's His goal. So that the conclusion of world history will be marked by the sons and daughters of God entering into the fullness of their liberty. God's final purpose is the creation of a new race of men and women, restored to what they were intended to be through their relationship to the divine image bearer and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sonship explained. Now, in the time that remains, let's make a few practical applications of this truth. The truth of spiritual sonship, first of all, exposes the religious experience of many as false, doesn't it? How many religious people are there in our society? Our society is filled with religious people. Religious people who believe in some kind of God. Religious people who even claim to believe in the Christian God or the God of the Bible. Our society is filled with religious people. How many religious people do you know? Think about family members and relatives and friends and neighbors. And they're very religious. They may profess to be Christians, but you know that they believe very differently from you. but yet they're very religious. There are many such people like this. And yet, how many of these very religious people speak about their relationship to God in terms of sonship? When was the last time you heard Uncle So-and-so, who's a religious Catholic, devoted Catholic, goes to Mass every week religiously? When was the last time you heard Uncle So-and-so talk about being a son of God? Being part of God's family? Or Aunt So-and-so, or Cousin So-and-so, or maybe a neighbor or a work associate? How many of these religious people are motivated and animated by the dynamics of spiritual sonship? Not nearly as many. You know, a person can be a very religious person and not really know God as their Father. This truth of sonship exposes the religious experience of many as false. And I want to say to some here this morning, some of you who are not in saving union with Jesus Christ, you're not right with God, you know that God hasn't really forgiven you of your sins. You know that because you're not really trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. I want to say to you this morning that God created you to glorify Him. That's why He put you on the earth. He made you to be a son. He made you to be an accurate reflection of Himself. But as you look at your life, you see that you don't accurately reflect God. You're not like God. In fact, in many ways, you're not like God. Unlike God. And the reason you're not like God is because of your sin. There's only one place to deal with your sin. There's only one place where you can go to have your sin forgiven and have your sin taken away and all those nasty little sin habits that you have, to have those habits broken. There's only one place where that can be done, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross where Jesus died and shed His blood as a sacrifice for sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where the power of sin is broken and sin is cleansed away and sin is forgiven by God. If you've not gone to Jesus Christ, if you've not gone to the cross of Christ and you're not trusting Jesus Christ to save you, I urge you to waste no time. And go there, and go there quickly, and put your confidence, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take some more time to speak to professing Christians who are here this morning. Let me ask you, most people I think here this morning are already professing Christians. Let me ask you, do you see your relationship to God in terms of sonship? As a regular habit? Is it a regular disposition? Do you consciously live the Christian life from day to day? Your life governed by these biblically revealed truths? Or are you a practical moralist? I've learned about how Christians are to live. They do these things, they don't do those things, so I just don't do those things because that's how a Christian lives. Perhaps you're a legalist. Perhaps you're a formalist. Perhaps you're like a self-righteous Pharisee. You remember the account of the prodigal son? There were two sons in his father's house. The younger son went to his father, took his inheritance from his father, and went off and squandered it on loose living. And then later, he has a change of heart. He comes back. He's broken, he's repentant, his father forgives him, his father takes him back in. Now you remember the attitude of that older son? What did that older son say? He complains to his father. He says, "For so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours, but you never gave me a goat. You never killed an animal and had a feast for me, never once. But when this son of yours comes back after devouring your wealth, living with prostitutes, loose living, you kill the fattened calf for him." Is that what you're like? Is that what your attitude is like? Like the older son? Is your relationship to God kind of a mercenary relationship? You have a contract with God. He has done certain things for you, and now you will do certain things for Him, and in return you expect Him again to do certain things for you. Sort of one hand washes the other. You know, if you do certain things, God is expected to do certain things, and you walk around living with a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to certain things. Your relationship to God is not warm. You live at a distance from God. He's out there, and here you are. And maybe you catch yourself thinking things like this at times. Well, I've been in the church for a while. I've been doing this Christian thing for a while. I think I understand it. I think I know something about it. And you know, I've served faithfully. I've served diligently all these years. You know, I've paid my dues. God, I've given you my pound of flesh. And now it's your turn. I have certain rights. And when I don't get those things, I'm going to have a bad attitude. You walk around with a sense of an entitlement. Sort of a relationship of a servant to a master, or an employee to an employer, but not of a son to a father. Do you delight in God? Sons delight in their fathers. They should delight in God. Do you delight in God? Is your delight expressed by love for His Word? Do you love your Bible? Do you love to pray? And I know that there's those times when you don't love to pray. I know that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as a habit of life, as a general bent and disposition of life, do you love to pray and read your Bible? Because you delight in God. When you cast your burden upon the Lord in prayer, do you ever appeal to Him as your Father? If not, when will you? If you don't delight in God, when will you delight in God? John Owen asks a penetrating question. If the love of a father will not make the child delight in him, what will? If the love of your Father in heaven won't move you to delight in Him, then what will? What will it take to restore to you the joy of your salvation? How do you respond to trials and afflictions? There's another one. When things don't go quite your way, when things don't go quite as you had planned, how do you respond? Things aren't working out the way you'd hoped they'd work out. We get so caught up in our circumstances, don't we? The busyness and the pressures of life are intense. We focus on those things to the point we get utterly consumed with those things. And we forget that there are higher realities that ought to govern our lives. God is bigger than our circumstances. And He's equipped us with everything that we need to cope successfully with our circumstances. He did that because He is our Father. Let life throw what it will at us. Let providence throw what it will at us. God is our Heavenly Father, and that never changes. And His grace is always sufficient. Let me ask you if you're a joyful Christian. Are you a joyful Christian? A happy Christian? How do other people who know you view you? Do they view you as a happy Christian, a joyful Christian, a contented Christian, or something else? Do they see you as someone who is contented being a Christian, or something else? The spirit of adoption, if indeed we have the spirit of adoption in our hearts, that spirit works in us the spiritual fruit of joy. Those who are prone to spiritual depression need to feed their souls on this truth. Some of God's people, because of their constitutional makeup, whatever it is, they're prone to be depressed. They're prone to think negative things. Well, if you're prone to that, you need to feed your soul on this biblical truth of spiritual sonship. Because in this is joy, reason for joy. The truth of spiritual sonship is really nothing less than life changing. Nothing less than life transforming. It is the fundamental way for a Christian to think about himself. Oh, that we would have a restored sense of the wonder and the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. That's what John was after when he wrote these words in 1 John 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that You know our hearts and You know us all together. Even as You look upon us in this place this morning, You know us thoroughly and exhaustively. And with that knowledge in view, with Your fatherly love toward us, we ask You, please, in Your great wisdom, to take the truth of spiritual sonship. Use it in each one of our hearts in precisely the way that You need to use it. To help us to rejoice in our salvation and to make us what we ought to be as Your sons and Your daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.